Yesterday, we saw Jesus enter Jerusalem with his little band of followers, and we watched the crowds greet him. We wondered, to which group do we belong? With the rowdy crowd busy with the world and its power? Or with Jesus and his passion for the kingdom of God and holy humility? Which would it be? We probably all hedged our bets secretly about that choice. But now our attention is drawn away from the crowds among whom we can choose to hide, to individuals, and we're on our own. We find ourselves today on our Holy Week journey in Bethany, a little village outside Jerusalem, in a small house, a private place, away from noise and bustle and the thronging big city crowds. And here we come face to face with two characters in this week's tale of passion and tragedy. One, Mary, we're supposed to emulate, but usually don't. The other, Judas, we're not supposed to emulate, but sadly, perhaps we do. The occasion, a dinner party in honor of Jesus, and one of the guests is causing a stir. Like all hosts, Lazarus had hoped for no untoward incidents during the evening. Certainly that none of the guests would do something outlandish and bizarre. Poor Lazarus. It wasn't his night. One of his guests, Mary, has taken a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard and anointed Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair. And the house is filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Well, there's no problem about the fragrance, but such extravagant behavior is rather embarrassing and might disrupt the evening, even upset his guest of honor. It certainly upsets Judas, but not Jesus. As Mary lavishes perfume upon him, so he lavishes praise upon her. Wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, Mark says that Jesus told the other dinner guests, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her. Such an extravagant compliment. Why? Why does she deserve this response from Jesus? Mary had probably traveled among the disciples accompanying Jesus on the way through Galilee towards Jerusalem. She would have heard Jesus' prophecies about his death. But whereas the disciples didn't seem to get the message, she did. She understood that when Jesus spoke of the way, he meant more than a physical journey. He meant a spiritual journey to God. Unlike the disciples, she didn't reject Jesus' words or the horror of his prophecy about his dying. She understood very clearly what Jesus meant when he said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And I lay down my life for the sheep. This Mary heard. This Mary believed. It's a very different matter when we come to Judas. And we need to spend a little time with him today. He's the betrayer whom history and tradition have deemed the irredeemable villain. the one we're supposed to despise, but the one whose shadow exists in each of us. Why did Judas betray Jesus? For money? For political power? Because he wanted Jesus to lead an armed rebellion against Rome? Or was he a thief? They're all possible reasons. John's three verses about Judas in today's passage are the most detailed description of him in the whole New Testament. But three verses are not a lot to go on. John claims Jesus knew all along that Judas would betray him, but he still included the man in his inner circle. Did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil, Jesus said. And John claims he was speaking of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, for he, though one of the 12, was going to betray him. So, this man was Jesus' own familiar friend, in whom Jesus had trusted, who ate of his bread. But this man lifted his heel against Jesus, to borrow words from the psalmist. He'd traveled with Jesus, eaten with him, chatted around campfires with him about love and the kingdom of God. He'd managed money for him, gone with him to that wedding in Cana. In a few days' time, Jesus, in that evocative gesture of love and service, will wash Judas' feet in that upper room. Judas will receive the bread and the wine of that first Eucharist from Jesus' hands. Judas was the ultimate insider, not some dismissible blow-in, not some marginal outsider. But in Bethany, among his friends, we hear him heap scorn and derision upon Mary and her gesture of love. Mary's perfume was made from nard imported all the way from the mountains of Himalaya and cost almost as much as a laborer would earn in a whole year. Why wasn't this sold and the money given to the poor? Judas demanded. Well, despite John's view and that of tradition, I don't think this makes him actually sound evil, just pompous and officious. Be that as it may be, Judas got very short shrift from Jesus that day. Leave her alone. Leave her alone, he said. And we were left wondering that any act of service done out of love for another, no matter how extravagant, is an act on behalf of God. That dinner in Bethany was fragrant with importance. It's one of only five events in Jesus' life that are recorded in all four Gospels. The others, by the way, are his baptism, the feeding of the 5,000, the cleansing of the temple, and the story of his passion. Mary's anointing of Jesus was in the tradition of their scriptures, which told how the prophets poured oil over the heads of kings, anointing them as messiahs to rule over the land. You'll remember, for example, that charming description of the anointing of King David. Instructed by Yahweh, Samuel sent for David. He was ruddy, the Bible tells us, and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said to Samuel, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Just so did this woman Mary anoint Jesus, deeming him Messiah, the one, anointing him to rule. Hers was an act of utter faithfulness. She knew nothing of the empty tomb. She simply heard Jesus speak and believed and anointed him to rule and to die. It was an act of service foreshadowing his burial, when his dead body would be washed and anointed for the grave. Perhaps that's why John included that lovely little detail about the house being filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Perhaps here John was harking back to that other day they all remembered when Jesus brought the dead Lazarus to life and out of his tomb. Then they had known the stink of death. Now, John implies that the sweet fragrance of Mary's perfume underscores the goodness of her devoted service. And death and its stink is overcome. Mary's gesture was also an act of love, foreshadowing the foot washing. She demonstrated her love for Jesus by anointing him, and Jesus would demonstrate his love for the disciples by washing their feet, including Judas's feet. Intuitively, Mary seems to have understood Jesus' kind of leadership and ministry, the paradoxical, upside-down, back-to-front ministry of service, of modeling oneself on those the world renders powerless. Children, servants, women, slaves. Standing in solidarity with them. So Mary becomes the model Christian leader and the model disciple. The one we are to emulate by placing the needs of others before our own dignity. Mary knelt before Jesus. Jesus knelt before his disciples. We are to do the same. If Mary understood Jesus' kind of ministry and leadership, Judas didn't. Oh, doubtless he loved Jesus. But it seems to have been love on his own terms. Whatever drove Judas, the cost for him of loving will also be his life. But there will be no dignity in Judas dying. Only ignominy and the darkness of utter condemnation. If the light of God shone in Judas' heart, the poor man could not feel its warmth. It seems Judas couldn't grasp that love was at the core of everything Jesus was about. Hence, Judas' death, while he might have thought it would atone for his sin, his betrayal, It would not be about redemption. Judas will die this Good Friday, unredeemed, unsaved from himself, never to know the power of forgiveness. But Friday and the dying are not yet. For the moment, we still watch the milling crowds in Jerusalem, memories of that dinner party in Bethany, and Mary's anointing of Jesus and his insistent message of love and holiness. They're still clear in our minds, but we're with the milling crowds in Jerusalem. We crane our necks to peer over the heads in front of us, to see Jesus on his donkey, his little band of followers straggling behind him as they make their way through the city. We're not the only watchers. Roman soldiers, the sun glinting on their breastplates and spears and their banners fluttering in the breeze, are keeping their eyes closely on the people and this strange peasant preacher from Galilee. And they can sniff hatred of Rome on the air, and they'll spot the slightest sign of rebellion. One shouted word against Rome, one gesture of resistance or defiance, and the might of Rome will crush these people without mercy. Mary of Bethany walks by with Jesus' rather pathetic little band, and Judas is there too. We watch to see if Judas will turn aside, but he doesn't. Betrayal is still just a thought. Evil and virtue still struggle within him and within us. Shall we be loyal servants like Mary? Or failed disciples like Judas is about to become? Or shall we just stay safely in the shadows of the houses, wondering about the fickleness of our souls? As he passes, Jesus turns, and his eyes rest on us in the shadows, questioningly, as if he senses the doubts clouding our minds, knows we're attracted by the talk of his gifts of love and compassion, but not too sure of his talk about humility. Knows how strongly we feel the pull of the world's charms as the world sings to us of its gifts. We will remember Jesus' eyes as we follow him through this Holy Week, and their challenge: Jesus and Mary, or Judas and the world? Just what do you want? Jesus' eyes ask. Jesus waits for an answer. What will we do?